Okay, we are on our third message of this current series, Letting Our Light Shine. And we're talking about letting our light shine in our homes. That's really our primary focus, but also at work, at school, everywhere and all the time. This is our calling, to let our lights shine. Last week, more specifically and more practically, we might could say, we talked about creating an atmosphere in our homes that is Christ-centered and full of His life. And by the way, we talked about where to do that, whether we're the only one or not. We talked about our speech. In our speech, there is the power of life or of death. And as we speak, especially with those whom we are closest, there is power. We can either destroy someone, we can build them up. And our speech is really the key. And a lot of times we just have, it's real easy just to let our mouth just say whatever comes into our mind. And that can be very, very destructive. We also looked at Colossians 3, 12 through 17. And about how we are to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. How we're to bear with one another, how we're to forgive each other, how we're to put on love, how we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, how we're to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us, how we're to sing with one another with thankfulness in our hearts. And whatever we do, we're to do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And I want to encourage you, if you weren't able to listen to the message last week, that you really do so. You can listen to this on a podcast. But basically, what we're talking about is allowing our new nature, our new self in Christ, to live and to shine. Okay, today we want to take this a little bit further, and I want to start off by talking a little bit about obedience. Now, obedience is very important throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. However, it's often minimized in Christian circles. But the truth is, God's principles only work when there is obedience. In other words, sometimes we can get frustrated because God's principles don't seem to be working in our lives. Well, maybe it's because there's a lack of obedience. Let's take a look at some verses just about obedience. And this is one of those things we could look at hundreds and hundreds of verses. But we just want to look at a few in the Old Testament and a few in the New Testament. And let's start off in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. In other words, it's not just listen to them, but we're to do them. That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. All of us, we want to inherit. We want to experience all that God has given to us. But there's a very important condition, and that is all the commandments, we are to do them. Verse 6 and 7, same chapter, Deuteronomy 8. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. Again, it's keeping the commandments. It's not just knowing about them, but it's keeping them. And then he goes on and says, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. In fact, he goes on and on and on talking about it. But he says, we have to keep His commandments in order for the Lord to bring us into that land. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, verse that we talk about, use quite a bit. God is speaking to Joshua, and He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Why? so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have success. It's not just meditating on God's word and knowing God's word, it's actually doing God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And maybe it might be good just to give a little bit of background here. The king of Israel is King Saul. And I won't go into all the details, but basically Saul was leading Israel into a battle with the Philistines. It was very successful. But Saul did not follow the instructions of the Lord completely. He sort of did. In fact, he made afterwards, he made a big sacrifice with animals and, you know, in thanksgiving to the Lord. And the prophet Samuel comes up to him. And his verse 22, it says, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Sometimes we think that these extra things that we do for the Lord makes up for our lack of obedience, but that's not true. Okay, let's go to New Testament. We can see the same thing. Let's start in Matthew 7, the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is basically concluding his sermon with this story. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," and this is very important, "and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." And he was a man, the wise man was one who hears the words of God, of Jesus, and acts of them. Then he goes on in verse 26 and says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them," or literally to do them, "will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Now, both of them heard God's word. One acted, one didn't. And that's the difference between the wise man and the foolish. And of course, we can read the results. "The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." It was great. The fall was great because of disobedience. Luke 6, verse 46. Jesus is talking to, actually, a lot of them are his disciples here. And he says, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" In other words, it's not calling him Lord that makes a difference. It's doing what he says. Obedience is important. We can't just sweep obedience under the rug, so to speak, and think that, well, God understands. There's grace to obey. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 starts off saying, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself," get this, "by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him." In other words, Jesus, when he went to the cross, he obeyed even to the point of death. And that passage starts off by saying, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." It's an attitude of obedience. One more let's take a look at. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. And this is, it's kind of a very interesting verse. It says, Although he was a son, speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Isn't that interesting? Jesus learned obedience. Or you might could say it this way, obedience was proven in his life by the things that he suffered. In other words, sometimes obedience is just plain out hard. It's difficult. We suffer when we obey sometimes, but there's blessing on the other side of it. In fact, obedience always brings the blessing of God upon us. Not obeying or delayed obedience. You know what delayed obedience is, don't you? Yeah, God, I know you're speaking that to me, and I'm gonna do that. I'm gonna do that. Just give me a little bit of time. I need to kind of get this started, or probably tomorrow, or next week, or next month. That's delayed obedience. Not obeying or delayed obedience withdraws his blessing, at the very least. You know, it may incur the discipline of the Lord as well. But at the very least, his blessing is going to be withdrawn from us when we don't obey. Now, another thing we should really mention, in Christ, now, because of the new covenant, because we've been justified by the blood of Jesus, because we've been given that new self in Christ, there is now grace to help us in our fight against sin and to live a life of obedience. Actually, just Hebrews 4, just go up a few verses from that last verse we looked at. It says, verse 16, chapter 4, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We can do that now because of the blood of Jesus, so that we may what? Receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So there is grace. Okay, that's just a few things about obedience. Now, I want to talk about, and this is really the heart of what I want to share today, is a few absolutes. Actually, there's four of them I want to share about. Four absolutes in the scripture concerning marriage and family. And I'm sure there's more than four, but I want to talk about four. And I want to compare these to like pillars of a building, that without them, you will not receive God's blessing. In fact, they sort of serve as a framework in which we must build our life. And I share these absolutes with both marrieds and with singles, because most singles want to be married one day. And the things I share are going to make some of us feel a little uncomfortable. That's not my desire. But as your pastor, I have a responsibility to talk straight to you. And I realize that the absolutes I'm talking about are under fierce attack in today's society. They're often made fun of. And even in the church, sadly, they're often minimized or not talked about at all. And I think the result is God's blessing is being withdrawn. And I want all of us to experience God's blessing. So I want to mention four things that I feel like they're absolute. I could probably give many, many scriptures, many examples, but I want to kind of go through these fairly fast here. First of all, if you're a single person, it is God's will for you to marry a fellow believer in Christ. And when I say fellow believer, I'm really talking about a disciple, a fellow follower of Jesus, someone who is walking or growing with Christ. In fact, actually, I'd probably take a step further. I'd say that when you marry someone, you need to kind of marry someone who shares a similar vision of serving God as you do. Because if you've given your life to serve Him, then you want to be married to someone likewise who's going to serve Him. Now, I realize that, why don't we first kind of take a look at a passage. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. It says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness?
Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with the unbeliever? Now, I think he's probably talking about binding ourselves together in a lot of ways. It could be a business relationship, but certainly it means the closest bond that will ever form between two people, between husband and wife. And so we've got to realize that if we marry someone who is not a disciple of Jesus, it will pull us down. There'll be no true fellowship. There'll be no harmony. You know, what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? There won't be any true partnership. Now, I've heard all my life, ever since I've been in ministry, all sorts of excuses for not obeying this. Well, she believes in God. Well, I'm glad she believes in God. But, you know, James says that even the demons believe and shudder. Just because someone believes in God doesn't mean that they are following him and walking with him. Oh, he prays. He told me that. Well, you know, I think we have to kind of keep in mind that when someone is in that courtship mode, they always have their best foot forward. And I think he or she may even be sincere. Yeah, I need to get into God. You know, they can start going to church. But has he or she been walking with Christ for a long time? How about before they met you or before you started dating? You know, is their walk with Christ tested? Is it proven? What type of test? Well, the test of disappointment, the test of persecution, the test of difficulties. You know, I know some people that, you know, oh, they can, you know, they're real excited about the Lord until there's difficult things. What about rejection? I mean, these are all things that we're all going to experience. You need to marry someone that's been tested, been proven in their faith. And if not, you're going to end up bearing the consequences of disobedience. And just as I've heard all sorts of excuses in my life for not obeying this, I've also seen the consequences of disobedience. You know, I can think of one particular person. This is like probably 25, 26 years ago. There's a young woman, and she was, you know, getting involved with this guy, and he was a nice guy. You know, I think as she pointed out, he's nicer than a lot of the guys in the church, and he probably was. But he wasn't a follower of Jesus. Oh, yeah, he believed in God, and he would pray. In fact, before they got married, he even came to church a few times, and he was real polite to everyone. She was all excited. But he wasn't really a follower of Jesus. But, you know, as always, you can kind of, you know, as a pastor, I can kind of speak. I can kind of share my heart. But, you know, in the end, you know, there's not anything I can do. And 2-3 years passed after they were married. And on the outside, it looked like everything was just fine. Great. They had children. Well, about 2-3 years ago, I received a 6-page letter from this woman. And basically, she was just saying, Mike, you were right. And for most of these years, I think she was just she just kind of shared the heartache that she had of raising her children by herself. I mean, just a very, very moving letter. And she said, you know, I'm just now getting to the place that I am. I'm getting beyond that, and it's because I've really recognized that I disobeyed. So disobedience in this one area can affect your whole life. It really can. And I know there's all sorts of excuses. Well, there's not many godly women out there. There's not many godly men out there. Well, you know, it may just be something you have to trust the Lord, but it'd be better for you to wait another 2 years or another 5 years or another 10 years and make sure that you have a godly woman, a godly man to marry than to marry someone that is not a committed disciple. Marriage is a gift. It's good. It brings happiness and joy and blessing when it's done according to God's word. Okay, so that's the first pillar, that you need to marry a fellow believer in Christ. But by the way, I should probably say this right now. At the end, I'm going to share, well, what if you messed up? Or what if you didn't know? There's some good news at the very end, but just bear with me. Okay, the second pillar I want to talk about. Sexual intimacy is good, but is reserved only for marriage. Sexual intimacy is good, but is reserved only for marriage. And let's look at Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now notice those last three words of that verse. God will judge. Now, you might say, well, I think I know what adultery is, but what's fornication? Well, it's a biblical word, and basically it means sexual intimacy before marriage, between people who are single. Adultery, on the other hand, is sexual intimacy when one or both are married. Now, I've heard all sorts of excuses on this one too, and I've also seen the consequences of intimacy before marriage. And we'll kind of, well, maybe we'll use the biblical word fornication. You know, well, we love one another. Well, we're going to get married real soon anyway. Or I actually heard this one from someone who had been a believer for a long time. Well, I need to see if we can be compatible in this area of our life. And I'm kind of thinking, what? You know, that's no reason to disobey God's word. And Hebrews 13:4 is clear. God will judge. Now, as a pastor, I've talked to many people and heard the heartache of couples already married, sometimes for years. And, you know, you start talking about, you know, you start trying to say, you know, well, when did this start? And, you know, you start trying to dig through all the layers of hurt and insecurity. And you'd be surprised at how many times the problems go back to they began sexual intimacy before marriage. And years later, they're having problems. Now, on the outside, it looks fine. In fact, you'd probably be surprised at some of the people, you know, who have a lot of, you know, there's a lot of issues in their marriage. But I know, because as a pastor, that's the type of thing I get brought into sometimes. And that's why I just really want to kind of share very honestly, openly, that do not violate God's principles here. What? Don't disobey the commandments of the Lord. This is a pillar, that sexual intimacy is for marriage and only for marriage. Again, we're talking about, well, what if you've a lot of, by the way, a lot of the things I'm talking about, it's hard to go back and undo. But we're going to talk about what to do if you've messed up. Okay, third thing, marriage is for life. Malachi 2:16. Let's just kind of look at the first part of that verse. You can read the rest later. It says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." I hate divorce, he says. A little bit later, Matthew 5. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 32. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity," or let's say unfaithfulness, "makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." God hates divorce. This is not his will. And the consequences of violating this biblical principle, brothers and sisters, it can go on for several generations. The heartache, the insecurity, the suspicion, all these things that the enemy uses just to compound these things in our lives because of divorce. and the children and grandchildren, etc. Now, I realize that there perhaps are situations where divorce is permissible. Now, I'm not saying it's necessarily best, but permissible, such as unfaithfulness. But I'm afraid the church, in fact, I know the church as a whole has opened the doors. And you know, divorce is accepted. Well, you know, it just wouldn't work out, you know, and they're just not really compatible. And then there's the whole issue of remarriage. I don't even really want to go into right now, but it's just, this is being violated across the board in our churches today, this whole area of divorce. And people are getting divorced because, you know, I mean, even people my age are kind of saying, well, we've just kind of, we've grown apart. We're different. She's different from the one that I married. Well, of course she is. You're different too. You know, in 30 years, hopefully both of you are different. But if you're following Jesus, then you're going to be different together and you're going to be growing closer together. That's God's ideal. And sure, there's going to be difficulties. There's going to be hurts. But there's grace available to be able to take hurts, misunderstandings, things that are kind of going on within a marriage relationship, and you can actually grow closer because of it. You know, really, every one of these biblical pillars I could probably talk a lot longer about, but just remember, God hates divorce, and marriage is for life until one or both of the, you know, people involved in a marriage die. That's how long it's to be. Okay, fourth area, fourth pillar. Remain faithful in your marriage relationship. This should be kind of obvious, but unfortunately it's not. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. By the way, when he says do not be deceived, what does that tell me? It's easy to be deceived in this case. Neither fornicators, we've already talked about what that is, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Some of you were that way. But you were washed by the blood of Jesus, right? But you were sanctified by his death, right? But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Then going down to verse 18, actually, why don't we start in verse 17? But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. What does it mean to flee? Well, it means to get out of there as fast as you can. If you're in a burning building, you're not going to kind of say, oh, I wonder how close I can kind of get to this. No, you go flee the building. Well, that's kind of the idea here. Flee immorality. Now, sometimes I hear people kind of as an excuse for this. They'll say, well, you know what? Isn't all sin the same? You know, well, yeah, in one way. But in another way, it's not. In fact, here in verse 18, it says, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. You might say, well, why is that so important? Well, let's go to verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Our body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, you know? For you have been bought with a price. And what's the price? Not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with what? The precious blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You know, every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. All sin is not the same in that way. Romans 13. Take a look here real quick. verses 13 and 14. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Now, I know that it's more and more socially acceptable to have affairs. I mean, even the word affair makes it sound like, you know, it doesn't sound real bad, like adultery or fornication, you know. And I want to kind of mention, I'm going to say something about the American culture, then I'm going to say something about the Latino culture, and then I'm going to say something about the European culture. And because I think basically every culture is coming up with a justification for things. Here in American culture, from the time that people are in high school, it's put on them that there's something wrong with them if they're not sexually active. And of course, a teenager doesn't want to be, they don't want to not be normal, so they got to get sexually active somehow, you know? It's a pressure on them. And if they're a boy and the girls don't seem to be interested, well, you know, they'll start looking around at other boys, you know, especially today because that's permissible too. And the same thing with girls. And it just, it carries on even into marriage. Well, you know, sometimes, you know, these things kind of happen, you know, and we have to kind of be understanding of one another. But you know what? That's not what the Bible says. In Mexico, when we first moved to Mexico, you know, Judy and I were talking to a woman, and she was talking about how her husband is consistently unfaithful. And she was saying, Mike, Judy, you know, in Mexico, it's accepted and it's okay for men to be unfaithful. But women, you can't be unfaithful, you know, because somehow that's just not proper. Well, wait a minute. That's a cultural thing that has to be rejected. It's not part of the kingdom of God. Our standards are not the American culture or the Latino culture. It's the culture of the kingdom of God. You know, in Europe, actually in France, they say that the average married person, and we're talking about married, the average married person has 8 other people involved in their life sometime during their life. And I think 8 people average, that means some might only have 3 or 4 and some might have, I don't know, 20, 25. But it's accepted. And by the way, that's both men and women. There's no place in the kingdom of God for marital unfaithfulness. And brothers and sisters, these are 4 absolutes that we have to be committed to. We need to teach our children. We need to kind of speak to one another about. These are non-negotiable. In fact, sometimes when I'm doing marriage counseling, sometimes, you know, it'll kind of come up. I mean, I'm talking with Christian marriages, and maybe the wife or the husband will say, well, you know, I told him, you know, maybe we should just get a divorce. Or if things don't happen, that's where this is going to end. You know what? Divorce isn't an option. Don't even talk about it. You know, don't talk. None of these things are options. Let me repeat them once more. First of all, that you commit yourself to marry only a strong believer, a strong disciple. Second, that sexual intimacy is good, but it's reserved only for marriage, not before marriage. You know, it's non-negotiable. You commit yourself to it, it's not even a question. Third, marriage is for life. And you might get tired of one another, you might be hurt, there's a lot of things. But it's not an option for a divorce. Remaining faithful in your marriage relationship, that is non-negotiable. It's something I commit myself to. These are things that as the Church of Jesus Christ and in you specifically need to commit yourself to. The consequences of disobedience, well, they're talked about Old Testament and New Testament. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, hold on for a second, let me get it here. It says, do not be deceived. By the way, whenever you see something like that, what does that mean? It's very easy to be deceived in this. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. He'll reap the consequences of disobedience. What are the consequences of disobedience? First of all, there's a break in our relationship with God. And that is devastating. You know, I've heard people say, it just seems like he's not listening to me anymore. I can't connect. Well, it's very, it could be because of disobedience. God's blessing and his grace will be withdrawn. Again, I can't think of anything more devastating. Divine protection will be lifted. Did you know that there's a divine protection around every believer? But you know what? That can be lifted. And we don't want to go through this world without that divine protection. We will not experience the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, according to Romans 14:17, is love, joy, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. We already looked at another place that will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's many other consequences. There can be the discipline of the Lord. There can be difficulties. There can be hardships. There can be heartache. There will be most likely broken relationships with one or maybe many people. There's a lack of spiritual credibility as we're sharing with others, either other believers or maybe non-believers. Many, many examples of this. One example would be sexual intimacy before marriage. Marrying a non-believer or non-disciple, they are going to bring consequences. And again, I've had the opportunity to talk to people about the heartache that they suffer with because of this. Now, what if I have messed up on 1, 2, 3, maybe all 4 of these things? I'm sure there's some people that are listening to this message, they can say, all 4 of those things I've messed up in. Can we go back on any of these? Well, none of those things can be undone completely. But the good news is that we can come back to the Lord. Our relationship with God can be totally restored. His blessing and his grace can begin to flow again. And that's one of the beautiful things about serving the Lord. He's merciful. He's ready to take us back. He's ready to put us back on track. The example of David. David was a man after God's own heart. And yet, he fell into adultery. And to cover up the adultery, he was involved in a plot to murder. And yet, that verse written about David is a man after God's own heart, that was written after that. He was restored completely in his relationship with the Lord. Psalm 51, you can look at that. It's a beautiful chapter, but basically, it's a prayer of repentance. And that is really the key, repentance. Without repentance, you will continue to bear most of these consequences. And even if you're active in church, if you haven't truly repented, you'll continue to walk outside of his best. Now, what is repentance? Well, let's talk about what it's not. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. Or it's not having regret. Most people who violate God's principles regret it. But mainly because maybe it's kind of come to the light. Maybe because of heartache. Maybe broken relationships. They regret it. But that's different from repentance. Repentance in Psalm 51 can be our example there. Is the type of heart. Pouring out our heart to him. Lord, forgive me. I have sinned. I've sinned against you. I've broken your commandments. I've hurt other people. I have violated what you have asked for me. And I've violated what I've committed to do otherwise. And it also means that I purpose to live for you now, according to your word. It's not like, well, okay, I'm sorry, and yeah, I'm going to try not to do this again. Well, no, it's more than try not to do this. By God's grace, you're not going to do it again. That is repentance. And a sincere prayer like that, it doesn't have to drag out for 5 months or 5 years. It can be something that can happen in one prayer, but it needs to be sincere. It needs to be deep. It needs to be complete. There needs to be a sense of brokenness. And only God knows your heart, and you probably know it too. Are you holding back something? You know. But if it's a full repentance, then God will break through and He'll restore things. You know, I've known there's examples of couples that I know who've had sexual intimacy before marriage, for example. And when there's full repentance, there's freedom. There's restoration taking place. But sometimes, you know, there's not real repentance. I know there's one couple that I talked to. They were having all sorts of problems. They'd been married about 5 or 6 years when I first met them. And this has probably been about 8, 9 years ago when I first started talking to them. And you know, I just started asking a lot of questions about, trying to get at the root. What seems to be kind of this bitterness or this anger or this problem in their relationship? And I asked the question, was there sexual intimacy before marriage? Immediately, both of them got very defensive. You're judging. And then they kind of told me that the church that they were a part of before they got married started judging them on that. And it was obvious there, you know, I kind of hit a nerve there, you know, but there's no repentance, you know. They said, well, you know, God forgives us, but there was still the fact that there's a defensiveness, there's almost an anger, there's a blaming other people. And, you know, they may have been judgmental, but they may have just been asking a lot of questions. Simply, you know, they may have just been saying, the people in that church may have said, listen, you can't do this. And, you know, this couple lives not in this area right now, but I have heard recently that I think they're separated. And, you know, in some ways I'm not surprised, because there's never been full repentance. But if there is full repentance, there can be full restoration. Now you might say, well, I wasn't even a Christian, or I did this in ignorance. Well, still repent. Because when we come to Jesus, we repent. And it's very important that we do this. That we say, Lord, I didn't realize it was before I knew Him, or maybe you knew Him and just didn't really know any better. But, you know, you go before Him and you say, Lord, this is something I've realized that we violated, or I violated, you know, your principles. The good thing is that God is a God of new beginnings. And He longs to put us back on track. And repentance will restore our walk with Him. It will get flowing, that flow of His grace and blessing again in our life. Now, I'm not saying that there might not be some hardship that you have to bear through, that there might be some consequences that probably with time you'll be able to bear through, you know, and it will probably change, because God says in Joel that, you know, that He will restore what the locust has destroyed. And He does that. But there may be some humbling to one another. There may still be some consequences that we have to kind of bear. But when it comes to restoration of our relationship with God and the flow of His grace and the flow of His blessing, that comes immediately upon repentance. And with that, everything else begins to fall into place. Now, maybe one other thing I should say. We can't have the attitude that, well, you know, I guess if I disobey God, you know, He'll always welcome me back. I'll just kind of repent afterwards. That's a very dangerous attitude, and you need to repent of that attitude. That's not true repentance. Okay, let's kind of conclude this a little bit. We've talked about four absolutes. And I'm sure that relate to marriage. These are absolutes that we must embrace. We must commit ourselves to them. We must declare them to others. We must remain firm even if the feelings say otherwise. Because you know what? Obedience is not based on feelings. Let's face it, we live in a feel-good world. That means we do what feels good. You know, sometimes we even say, well, you know, what is your heart saying? Just follow your heart. Well, we confuse heart and emotions too much. If we follow our heart in the sense of our emotions, the results will be disastrous. We live by God's word, not by feelings. And we commit ourselves to these absolutes. We must repent of any violation of these in the past. Honest, deep, complete repentance. If not, we're going to continue to suffer consequences, and we will not experience the flow of God's blessing and grace in our lives. We cannot make excuses for any disobedience, even if it's been in the past. I'd encourage you to, if you feel like you need to get before the Lord and you're not sure if that repentance has been complete, I encourage you, take some time in the next day or so. Take 30, 45 minutes, an hour, a couple hours, whatever you feel like you need. Get before the Lord alone. If you need to ask forgiveness in some areas of others, do that. But get before the Lord and just, you can begin again and you can start over. But you can't start over without full repentance. If you need to talk to someone, you know, sometimes we can just go before the Lord. We can repent. Other times we feel like, yeah, I keep repenting, but I still keep feeling guilty. You know, if that's your case, maybe you need to talk to someone who's older than you, you know, in the Lord, who has kind of walked through some things and can give you some, you know, I'll be glad to talk to you and point out, listen, you know, God's forgiveness is complete. You know, he says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he throws away our sins. And, you know, just God's word has some amazing reassurance on his ability to forgive and to cleanse and to, you know, put us on right track again. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that your commandments are not to make us feel bad, not to enslave us, but Lord, they've been given to free us and to make us who you've really designed us to be. They free us to be that, and we thank you for that. Lord, we want to make afresh a commitment to these four areas of our lives, these four pillars or absolutes in your word that concern marriage. Lord, we realize they serve as sort of the framework that we have to have to build the rest of our lives. And Lord, we commit ourselves to do that. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to obey. We ask, Lord, that our obedience would be based upon your word and not upon feelings. Lord, we reject the feel-good attitudes that often surround us and that we're often bombarded with. Lord, we want to live according to your word. And Lord, if there's anyone who has violated any of these, Lord, I just want to thank you, Lord, that there is complete and full forgiveness and restoration. And Lord, I just encourage anyone who is, Lord, that you just give them grace to be able to kind of have a full, complete repentance to be able to start over. Lord, we ask these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen.